Quae mod modum desiderat servus ad fontes, equarum ita desiderat anima mea ad te Deus. What is that, besides the world's worst sermon introduction? Well, you will find out in a moment. It is Latin, maybe you could tell that. If there's a Latinist in the room who questions my pronunciation, I did do actually quite a bit of research, printed out a whole paper on how to pronounce Latin, different periods and history, and I decided to go with the pronunciation very scientifically that sounded right to me. And so I figure most of you won't know the difference unless, of course, you're homeschooled, and then you can let me know. As you can tell by the title of this message in your program, Ad Fontes, that I'm not particularly adept at choosing sermon titles. I'm not very good when it comes to the bulletin. If, say, for example, I'm preaching from 1 Samuel on David and Jonathan, I have been known to pick a title like David and Jonathan or something like that. Not terribly creative. Part of the problem is, you know, you have to pick those things weeks or months in advance before you've really dug into it and know exactly what you're going to say, so pick something safe. And so I decided months and months ago that with five other speakers coming in to speak on the five solas, there were no solas left for Noel and I. And so I wanted to speak on another Latin phrase that comes out of the Reformation, one much less known, and I know that by itself that is not particularly the best draw for a late afternoon session. What will really get people in here seated on time? I know, two Latin words that nobody knows. I don't have the gift for that sort of creativity. In fact, as Noel in his message was very kindly, you know, saying nice things about me and mentioned I have a blog that people read, and I get that a lot of places. I read your blog. Often the next sentence is, usually on Mondays. If any of you follow my blog, that's where I just show funny videos. So that's the sort of impact I'm having. But whenever I hear people say, and they mean it very nicely, that Kevin is one of the top bloggers, I think it's, you know, couldn't I be known for something else? Blogging? It's like somebody, this person has one of the world's largest collections of Beanie Babies. He has a high score on Candy Crush. Woo! Or he's a blogger. So, some of you may be even wondering. In fact, just a friend from our church come up and say, okay, so what does Ad Fontes mean? Well, I said, we just have to wait and find out. I know the anticipation is building. And you may be wondering, what is this message going to be about? And up until a couple weeks ago, I wasn't very sure what this message was going to be about. I have been familiar with the phrase for a number of years, learned about it in college or seminary, but never dug into it. And I hope and think and pray that if you will bear with some history and some names, and we will get to some payoff and application and look at Scripture before we're done, that this, in fact, may have surprising relevance to you in your Christian life and in your church. Let me give you this one more time. Quae mod modum desiderat servus ad fontes, aquarum ita desiderat anima mea ad te Deus. That is from Psalm 42. Actually, Psalm 41 in the Vulgate, but it's our English Psalm 42. You would be very familiar with the English translation. As the deer pants for fountains of waters, so my soul pants for you, O God. That phrase in there, ad fontes, means to the fountains or to the sources. And it comes from that Vulgate, that's just the old Latin translation of the Bible, from Psalm 42, verse 1. The Vulgate was the Bible used almost exclusively in the church for 1,000 years until men like Tyndale and Luther dared to translate it into the common language of the people. During the Reformation, this little phrase, ad fontes, became a rallying cry for those who wanted Christianity and Christian teaching to go back to the sources, back to the original fountains, which meant back to the Greeks, back to the church fathers, back to Latin authors, but ultimately back to Scripture itself. Ad fontes, to the fountains, to the sources. Here's what I want to do. First, I want to give you some of the history behind this phrase. And second, I want to look at some of the ways in which this commitment to the sources has shaped Protestant Christianity and has perhaps shaped your church more than you realize, and how it ought to continue to shape our ministry. And then third, I will finish by briefly coming back to Psalm 42 and connecting it with the passage from Isaiah as he explains where we should go to satisfy this thirst for God. So first, broad category, I want to talk about some of the history behind this phrase. And if you can put your thinking caps on and think with me for the next number of minutes, I think the payoff will be worth it. I am no expert in Latin or in church history. I have borrowed from, learned from a couple of important books as I worked on this, a chapter by James Tracy in a book on Christian spirituality in the Middle Ages to the Reformation, and a book by Stephen Osmond on the Age of Reform. And what I have learned is this. This phrase is traced back to the humanist movement. Now, that word is going to scare you, but it shouldn't. When we hear humanist, we think of a modern variation of secular humanism, which rejects religious doctrine, rejects sacred texts, rejects any sort of form of the supernatural, rejects religious texts or ritual as any kind of means of real knowledge. That would be a secular humanism, or the human person is at the center to the exclusion of the divine. But I am talking about a kind of Christian humanism that grew out of Renaissance humanism in Italy in the 14th and 15th centuries. So what was this humanism? It was a reaction against another school of thought or way of education that is often called scholasticism. Scholasticism was dominant in the 12th and 13th centuries. Now, the two movements were very diverse, and they actually overlapped in a number of ways, so I'm only speaking in very broad terms. But those two movements, scholasticism and humanism, differed in their approach to education and in what they saw to be the goal of education. So on the one hand, the scholastics approached their subject matter by comparing the views of past authorities. And so this scholastic theologian said this versus this and that and that, and we put them together and we weigh them and we sift through the tradition and we try to harmonize divergent viewpoints. The result was often a dense intellectual inquiry, hopefully not a reflection in this talk, for example, but a dense intellectual inquiry and a high-flying speculation. It was a method of education that was suited for professionals, in particular professional lawyers, doctors, theologians, and that was ascendant in the 12th and 13th centuries. By contrast, humanism wanted to be practical, edifying, useful. They had little patience for obscure speculation or absurd discussions. There was actually a theologian in this scholastic period, a couple of them, who argued about what they called asinus Christology, which is whether or not, I'm serious, whether or not Christ could have been incarnated as an ass, as a donkey. And they were not meaning to be flippant, though we would certainly say that's speculative to the point of ridiculous or worse, But these were some of the kinds of discussions they got themselves into. How could Christ have been incarnated as some other kind of being? And they argued that he could have. Well, humanism had no patience for this. They wanted to go back to the primary material. And so they read classical authors in the original language, and they used the study of primary sources. And this made for text-oriented scholars as opposed primarily to tradition-oriented scholars. Were we trying to sift through and find out what the tradition said, or were we going to the original text to see what the text said? Humanism was not a set of philosophical beliefs, but a set of intellectual interests. It gets its name partly because it signified a renewed interest in the human person and his or her feelings and instincts and thoughts, but mostly because humanism insisted on studying the humanities. And if you have in college, been to college, there'll be a humanities department. And so in particular, they emphasized the study of history, grammar, rhetoric, poetry, and moral philosophy, which was kind of a catch-all category for ethics and politics and civic duty. And in each of these subjects, they wanted to revive the legacy of classical antiquity, skip over many of the scholastic commentaries and debates, and go back to the fountains, ad fontes. That was the humanist movement that first began in Italy, and then out of it there was a movement of Christian humanism. Let me just give you two names who were prominent. The first is Erasmus of Rotterdam, a Dutch theologian, 1466 to 1536. He was the most famous humanist in Northern Europe, called the Prince of Humanists. By one estimate, in 1530, his books accounted for 10 to 20% of all book sales, which gives you, one, an indication of how new the sale of books was with the printing press, and also what a prolific, famous, well-known author he was. He's credited with inventing the phrase Pandora's Box, which is actually a mistranslation. But we get that expression, opening Pandora's box, which goes back to mythology. But that phrase is from Erasmus. Most importantly, he prepared Latin and Greek texts of the New Testament. Later editions of Erasmus's Greek New Testament would become what's called the Textus Receptus, or the received text based on which the King James Version was translated. I need to say some things negatively about Erasmus in a moment, that he was not very trustworthy theologically, did not sort of a borderline reformer, did not leave the Catholic Church. And so though I may step on some toes here, I just think it's worth pointing out that before you make King James only the end-all and be-all, you should realize it comes from the Greek text that was initially put together by a Roman Catholic, sort of theologically heterodox in some places, theologian named Erasmus, whose Greek text has been shown to be, though a monumental achievement, not entirely accurate in every way. Close parentheses. So if Noel Scribe was writing, he'd want to use the eraser there. At one point in his writings, Erasmus says, "Above all, one must hasten ad fontes, to the sources themselves, that is, to the Greeks and to the ancients." Elsewhere, he said, "If you wish to grow stronger in the spirit rather than better armed for debate, if you wish nourishment for the soul instead of a mere scratching of the intellect, you will particularly study the ancients," by which he meant to skip over the scholastic theologians of the Middle Ages and go back to the church fathers. Now, before you all leave here and, at the end of this conference and think, "I'm going to make Erasmus my guy. I love this guy. And he's Dutch and everything. It's just awesome." Erasmus was wrong on a number of issues, most famously in his debate with Martin Luther on the freedom of the will. Luther confided to a friend, quote, "Although it is with a heavy heart that I sit in judgment on Erasmus, I must warn you not to accept everything you read from him uncritically." Luther went on to say, that although Erasmus was brilliant in Greek and Hebrew, he could not always be trusted in the matters of theology. He was a fence-sitter. He himself confessed a deep-seated aversion to fighting. And if you know anything about Luther, that was not Martin Luther. And Luther, rightly, I believe, criticized Erasmus for sacrificing principle in a quest for tranquility. And so on the matter of the freedom of the will, where Erasmus and Luther sparred, it had to do with whether or not the will, our desiring and our ability to act, whether our will is in bondage to sin apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Luther said, clearly, it is. In his arguments with Erasmus, Erasmus simply didn't want to debate the matter, thought it wasn't a matter that was spelled out in the ancient creeds and or confessions, and therefore we should let it be. To which Luther replied, let me tell you, and let it sink deep into your mind, that I am concerned with a serious, vital, and eternal truth. Yea, such a fundamental one that it ought to be maintained and defended at the cost of life itself, even though the whole world should not only be thrown into turmoil and fighting, but shattered in chaos and reduced to nothing. Do you have any doctrines about which you would say that? You should. Luther said, I would be willing to see the world blown apart to chaos to defend this truth. You say, well, that's rather morbid. You're going to fight tooth and nail, Martin Luther, to convince people that the will is in bondage to sin? Well, yes, because one, the scripture says so. Two, because it magnifies the grace of God. And three, because if it is not, you have an entirely different religion and a different gospel. So Erasmus was not without some serious faults, but he was the prince of the Christian humanists. And his impulse to go ad fontes, look at the sources, deal with the languages, was very influential. Let me give you one other name. Jacques Lefebvre d'Etaples. I think that's the French pronunciation. We might say Jack Lefebvre de Taples. But I think it's Jacques Lefebvre d'Etaples. It just sounds when you just roll it off. You could try. Some of you from the east side, just where are you from? Détroit. It is, yes, I'm from Détroit. And I will go to Tarjay. And I will. So Jacques Lefebvre d'Etaples, 1455 to 1536. He was a French humanist and theologian. He remained within the Catholic Church his life, although many of his writings were condemned as heretical. He really was sort of a reformer who tried to stay within the church. Within France, he achieved a respect and a following that surpassed even that of Erasmus. No, 99.9% of us had never heard of him, but his influence was immeasurable. His focus was on spiritual renewal, the translation of Scripture into French, and commentaries on the Pauline epistles, all of which may sound very commonplace to us, but you have to realize how revolutionary it was. Not only the spiritual renewal, other groups tried to do that, but these commentaries directly on Pauline epistles, not commentaries upon the commentaries, which is actually what most commentaries are, but upon the Pauline epistles, and to translate into French. There was a group of followers inspired by his writings called the Mo Circle, not the Mo, but M-E-A-U-X, French, Mo Circle, an informal group of Christians who had contact with each other in correspondence, who drew inspiration from Lefebvre and studied his French translation of the Bible, which was the first French translation of the Bible. And much of the circle's efforts were dedicated, and this was revolutionary at the time, dedicated to preaching to the laity with Christ-centered, straightforward expositions of Scripture. One member of this group was named William Farrell. Some of you may connect that name because he's most famous in history, this fiery Guillaume Farrell, for recruiting a very shy, very retiring scholar who wanted nothing more than to spend his days poring over his books. And yet William Ferrer grabbed him on the road and threw at him an imprecation, a threat of a curse, and told this young man named John Calvin that he had to go to Geneva or else the Lord would curse his studies and his retirement. And so he did. And Calvin was there for about 2.5 years, and he was kicked out, and he was absolutely thrilled to be kicked out. There would be shots and shouting outside of his study. The people named their dogs Calvin, and not in a sort of nice way. This is Piper, and this is little, you know, but no, dogs. These are not good dogs, bad dogs. They did not want Calvin there. And when he left and retired then to Strasbourg, some of the happiest years of his life, and he said at that point, I would rather die 1,000 deaths daily than go back to Geneva. So you think your church is hard. And it may be. And Calvin felt your pain, and he went back. And this shows some of the influence of this Christian humanism, this attention to the text, that after Calvin had been gone for over 2 years and he ascended the pulpit in St. Pierre's, in St. Peter's Church in Geneva, and without any ado, without any sort of, ha-ha, you needed me back, or any sort of, let me tell you what I did on my 2 years of summer vacation, he opened his Bible and preached to the precisely next text from which he had left off 2.5 years ago. So this man, Jacques Lefebvre, had a great influence from his circle. Some of the main themes of this humanist impulse, number one, a focus on the text, and the older the better. Their most influential work was in textual criticism and Bible translation. Second, they had an emphasis on educating the laity, that they wanted education to be practical, pre-professional, not just to train lawyers and doctors and professional theologians, but ordinary educated folks who could learn. They also emphasized a combination of head and heart. Many of the Christian humanists believed that a genuine reformation depended on a new kind of Christian education. There has never been a lasting renewal or reformation in the church without an accompanying influence and emphasis upon education, learning the scriptures, and doctrine. And so they were committed that the lay people could understand the Bible, and that their teaching would be less devoted to speculation, aimed at nurturing the heart as well as the mind. Scripture, they saw, was food for the soul. One of their phrases often was that this teaching would be transmitted into your vitals, that it would get into your very self. They attacked the absurdity and obscurity and speculation of scholasticism. Now, the humanist movement was not without weakness. Don't hear me saying, well, they were good and the other was bad. It's never quite that simple. At their best, these humanists wanted to see doctrine and tradition serve the noble end of not mere speculation, but glory to God and holy living. At their worst, some of the humanists, and like Erasmus, could be concerned with what was useful over against what was true, and could give a priority to civic or societal usefulness over and against doctrinal defense. So don't just hear me saying good versus evil. Like any movement, there was some that was good, some that was not as good. But that is background to help you understand this humanist impulse, which then the reformers took as their own and made reference with it, not only to the patristics and to the Greeks and to the ancients, but to scripture itself. History. Yeah, I think that's the heavy lifting. Now, I want to talk about, before we end with the text of scripture, I want to talk about 6 ways that the Ad Fontes impulse has shaped the Protestant church, maybe shaped your church without realizing it. And rather than just give you 6 principles as a kind of historical exercise, let me frame these as 6 pieces of advice for you, for your church. Number 1, And this is the only one that's really geared mainly for pastors. Number one, you ought to work hard so that you might be able to handle Scripture in the original languages. Now, I want to be so careful not to put false guilt or an unnecessary burden on people or on any of my brothers in pastoral ministry. Some never had the opportunity to go to seminary. Some entered much later in life. Some for any number of reasons. The last thing we want is anyone to feel like, I don't know Greek or Hebrew, I can't be a good pastor. No, many, many a pastor who doesn't know anything about Greek or Hebrew will be much nearer the throne than any of the people who had the opportunity to do it. But here's my point. In this country, in this place, if you're thinking of pastoral ministry ahead of you, or if you've had some of this and you've sort of put it by the wayside, let me encourage you, as Calvin would have, to work hard that you might handle Scripture in the original languages. Christian humanism and this ad fontes impulse helped to pioneer textual criticism with the Bible and translating it into the common language of the people. So I would ask pastors, if at all possible, take the extra time in your studies to learn Greek, to learn Hebrew. Don't just rush to the seminary. They'll say, hey, you can get your MDiv and you don't have to get that. Aha, yes. And then use it in your ministry. Listen, use it in your ministry. Not to wow people. Not to just add extraneous sort of information. I had a professor in college who never tired of throwing out the Latin phrases for things, even when it was completely obvious. Let us turn now to sacred scripture. Sacra scriptura. Okay, we get it. We understand, all right? So you're not just doing that, but to give your ministry of the word greater depth, greater confidence. The two biggest benefits for me, and my Greek is passable and my Hebrew is weak, but the two greatest benefits for me in knowing the original languages is, one, I don't have to rely simply on experts. Now, people are going to be much more an expert than I am. But I can at least read a commentary, I can look at a text, and I don't have to just take someone else's word for it. At least have some of the tools to look at it. And the second thing is that it forces me to slow down, because I cannot translate two verses of Greek very quickly. And it makes me slow down and look at these words, see their connection, understand, get into the text, and try to figure out what is going on here, where it's easy in English to just zoom, 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 zip through. So pastors, especially young men thinking of pastoral ministry, take the effort that you might be able to handle the scriptures in the original languages. Second, and the rest will be more for all of us. Second, don't waste your college. Don't waste your college. School is wasted on the young. It is. It is absolutely, to think of all the classes I was so bored with that I would love to see. You know, in some of the magazines I get, there's always these full-page ads for great courses on physics, great courses on banking, great courses and all. You think there's people out there paying hundreds of dollars to buy these lectures for things that they slept through when they were in college. To think of, when I went to school, there was a requirement. I went to liberal arts college, and really this Christian humanism helped to birth kind of this liberal arts impulse that you go not only to maybe learn a trade or to get a job, but to learn about a soul and to learn about history and grammar and poetry and see truth and beauty and artistry and proportion in the world. Okay, so people don't talk about college. Don't just tell your kids, oh, you got to go to college. Why? So you can get a good job. Why? So you can make money. Why? So you can have a house. Why? So I can have a place to stay in when you have grandkids. Well, why should you go to school? And not everyone will go to school. I understand that. Maybe to enlarge your soul. I think one of our requirements, we had to take an art history course. And every time I signed up for it, I went to the first day. I think this happened 3 times. And I just thought, oh, man, I don't know. There's a whole semester of looking at these pictures. I don't know. I know some of you are just, you're seething now, but I'm going to get to the repentant part in a moment. So I dropped the class, and I do it a second time. I dropped the class. And then there was always the understanding at Hope College, where I went, that the registrar there would always do you one favor. In your 4 years there, you had one favor. And so I went and I said, look, I know we have this sort of cultural enrichment requirement, but I do sing in the choir. And we went to Europe last year, and I went to some art museums. And so he did me my one favor and said, you don't have to take art history, and we'll count your tour and going to the Rijksart Museum. There you go. I thought, yes. Now I think, oh, how much I would learn. I might not agree with everything. How much I would learn. And, oh, I'd love to have the time to sit and say, oh, why'd they do the shadows this way? And what were the lines? And what were these different movements? And how did this reflect their theology for better or worse? School is wasted on the young. The humanities became the favored handmaiden of theology. They believed that they had much to learn from other disciplines, that these disciplines should never supplant Scripture, but that they could help in supporting Scripture and in learning to appreciate what is good and what is true and what is beautiful. Don't waste your college. Third, read old books by dead people. Not zombies. They're the undead. But read old books by dead people. You are more capable than you think. Some of you said, I've read a book for years and years. I remember a man one time, I think he was converted, even though he'd been to church his whole life. I think it was just at this moment he was converted. And one of the signs was he started to read. He actually started to read John Piper, who thankfully is still alive, but that was a good start. And he started reading John Piper, and he said he graduated from college, and he said, I don't think I've ever read a book entirely through in my whole life. And it changed him suddenly, this hunger, this desire. And you don't have to be the smartest. You don't have to be the fastest reader. You don't have to read everything, but you could read something. And you could read some things by old people, old dead people. When I was in college, I remember very well this conversation late at night with three guys on my floor. They weren't Christians. I was the only Christian in this conversation. One guy was a nominal Christian. Wasn't really into it, but had a Bible. Second guy was a hedonist, not the good kind, the bad kind. He said that sex was all he was living for. He was just honest about it. The third guy was into crystals and liked watching Ricky Lake. So it was a strange crew. And they were plying me with questions, and what about this, and what about that, about Christianity. And I grew up in the church my whole life. And I just got done very distinctly. I remember climbing up into my loft, laying in my bed, you know, 1 a.m, and thinking, what did I have to tell them? What did I have to tell them? Do I really know what I believe, why I believe it? So I picked up a couple books, Know What You Believe and Know Why You Believe, by Paul Little. Great little InterVarsity books. They had pictures. I outlined the whole thing. Got done. Oh, this is good. This is engaging. I thought, why don't I try to read something else? And so my dad, who had done 1 year of seminary before Greek did him in, had on his shelf Calvin's Institutes. And I thought, I'm not going to understand this. But I looked at it. It's 1,500 pages. Do the math. You know, do about 5 pages a day. You miss a few days. I could read through this in a year. And I started to read it, and a lot of it went over my head, and I went through in a year. I thought, okay, I think I need to get that a little bit better. So I went through it another time, just 5 pages a day. And no, please hear me. I don't do that to say that is what you must do or look at me. I just say that you can learn. There are fountains. If you can read Jonathan Edwards, you can read John Calvin. He's a lot easier to read than Jonathan Edwards. And there would be such riches. Listen, you know, there's lots of, you know, people that write books. And let's be honest, almost all of them will be forgotten in 5 years, let alone 50 or 500 years. So if you find a book that people are still reading, talking about in print after 50 years or 100 or 500, now it still could be a bad book, but it certainly has lasted for some reason. And you would learn more than you even think you are capable of. We love to talk about diversity, but the one diversity we avoid in this country is the diversity of the dead. to give them a vote, to give them a say, to see what they have said. There are fountains awaiting you in Calvin and Luther and Augustine, in the ancient creeds, in catechisms and confessions, in Lewis and Lloyd-Jones, in John Murray and J. Gresham Machen, in Edwards and Horatius Bonar and J.C. Ryle. You will find yourself with this strange juxtaposition. At the one hand, you will think, I am entering another world. I'm entering another world of thought, of controversies, of issues, people who do not share our assumptions, which sometimes is very embarrassing because we think they're backwards, and sometimes is very embarrassing to us because we see how seriously they took something with which we treat as a mere trifle. And you will read them, and at the one time you'll think, I'm entering a foreign world, and at the other time you'll think, and yet this is amazingly relevant. Read old books by dead people. The older I get, and I know I'm so old, but the older I get, the more I want to read old stuff. Realize that's where the jewels are. That's where the treasure is. Fourth, read the Bible for yourself. Read the Bible for yourself. I don't mean read the Bible by yourself. That is, I'm not saying that you should try or even think that you could read the Bible just on an island. Lots of bad theology happens when people say, you know what? I'm going to pretend that I don't exist anywhere and nothing has ever come before me, and I'm just going to open the New Testament and I'm just going to be right back into the New Testament. We're going to start it all over. Now, that's where a lot of bad ideas come from, because you can't do that. So that's not what I'm saying. We should read with the help of history, with the help of teachers, with the help of tradition and creeds and confessions, but we still must read the Bible for ourselves. What I mean is this: we must be experts in the Bible before we are experts in Jonathan Edwards or John Calvin or the Heidelberg Catechism. I come from a Reformed tradition, and we have confessions and catechisms, and I love them, and I want to know them. And I love the Presbyterian tradition with Westminster and want to know them. And it's fun for pastors to get together, or lay people, and sort of, you know, quote this catechism and shorter catechism this, and this person said this, and what about this theologian, what about that theologian? It has its place. But let us be experts in the Bible. Let us not merely hover above the text with a sort of veneer of depth, but let us dig into it so that we might read the Bible confidently, knowing that the Bible is a fountain for us, and in it God will speak to us. This is what I want in particular, all the lay people, and that's almost all of you here, to know that you can read the Bible and hear the voice of God. There's a certain kind of deference which is helpful. Look, I haven't read all the books. I need to understand this. I want to be teachable. But then there is an unhelpful sort of deference which says, no, I am incapable. Or, you know what, there are so many smart people in the world who disagree, so what could I ever get out of the Bible? Look, there's PhDs over here who say this about the resurrection, PhDs who say about that. What am I, little old me? What can I do? Well, listen, if you are going to wait for all the PhDs in the world to agree on something, you will not know anything. Nothing. And then when they do, somebody will write another PhD about it. You won't. You need to believe that God will speak in the Scriptures. Will everything be equally clear? No. Do you have to use hard work and get into the text? Absolutely. But will the main things be the plain things and the plain things the main things? Yes. Again, this was Luther's disagreement with Erasmus at times. He said the Holy Spirit is no skeptic. We can know what the Bible says. So when people want to talk, and it sounds very humble, look, I'm just humble enough to say, how can I know what God says? I can't put God into a box. I can't, you know, box up God with human language. And so how can I know what the truth is? And so you know that little poem is six blind men from Hindustan. And one pulls on the elephant's tail and says it's a rope. Another one grabs the elephant's trunk and says it's a... I don't know, maybe that was the rope. I don't know what he says about the trunk. He touches his side, says it's a wall, touches his ear, says it's a fan. And then the point of this little doggerel is that's what it's like in religion. We're all just groping around. We're all just going to see part of the truth, and we don't really know. We're just all blind men with an elephant. You see the problem there. Not only is there a problem that the narrator sees all as he tells the little story, but the even greater problem is the whole thing falls apart if the elephant speaks. And the elephant says, I'm not a paradox. At least not first of all. I'm an elephant. And he says, no, I think you're a crocodile. No, I'm an elephant. Well, I don't think I can, I can't really know. I'm just trying to be humble. I can't really know. I am an elephant. At that point, is it humility or is it hard of hearing? So I love the title of D.A. Carson's book, The Gagging of God. Because it gags God to suggest that he is somehow incapable of communicating to us or communicating truth to you when you read your Bibles. During the Catholic Counter-Reformation, Ignatius of Loyola warned against the humanist and the Protestant impulse to read the Bible directly. And in his famous book, Spiritual Exercises, he insisted that the Bible and the Church Fathers should only be read with the help of scholastic theologians like Thomas Aquinas. No. Go back to the purest fountain. 5. Focus on the text. The humanists inspired the reformers in their commitment to careful exegesis and to scriptural commentaries and to plainly spoken verse-by-verse expositional preaching. That above all, they wanted a studied attention to the text of Scripture. So that as you look at it and look at it and look at it, you see things you didn't know were there. Not things that you read in there, but things that were there and you didn't have eyes to know they were there. Remember back when these magic eye books were all the rage? People would bring these into class when I was in school. These sort of, you know, you look at it and it's just a bunch of scribbles or squiggles and you stare at it. And I confess some breaking of the ninth commandment, because people would say, Kevin, look at this. Would you look at it? It's amazing. Stare at it. Yeah! Awesome! Awesome! I had no idea what they were seeing. Never been able to see those. This could be a worldwide hoax against me as far as I know. I have like a lazy eye or something, but you know, people would look at these things because it's nothing, it's nothing, it's nothing. Your eyes get crossed. You're about to pass out. You lose your breath. Whoa! A circle! And you see it. You will see things you didn't know were there. If you study and study and look and stare at the text. Let me give you an illustration of this that I found as just absolutely fascinating. On the one hand, this is sort of the scholastic method that the humanists were trying to overturn. There was a man by the name of Ludolf the Carthusian who wrote a book, Vita Christi, The Life of Christ. Very popular. Would have been bestseller. 1374. Ludolf provides exercises in prayer, meditation, contemplation. Very popular spiritual book. And his main thrust is to encourage people to visualize themselves in the events of Christ's life. Here's what he says. Do not believe that everything which Christ did or said and which we can meditate on has been written down. To make a greater impression, I will recount things to you according to certain imaginative representations, either in such wise as they happened, or as it may piously be believed that they happened. Thus, you may make yourself present for those things which Jesus did or said. That was sort of the spiritual impulse. Okay, here's what you do to meditate. You imagine something from Christ's life. You imagine yourself there. You start to look around. What do you see? Imagine things, because what you want to know, it's not all written down in the text. And so you imagine it, and you're going to get something beyond, better, above, deeper than the text. And we shouldn't just shake our head and say, oh, Ludolf. Because we do it all the time. I got to hear from the Lord. What, you read your Bible this morning? No, I read that all the time. But I mean, I really heard from the Lord. This is the only place you can be sure you're really hearing from the Lord. Now contrast that with Erasmus, for all his faults, who said, he's thinking of the passage in Mark where the paralytic is lowered through the roof. He says, now if we stay a while before sculptures or paintings, considering each of the parts of the work, we always notice something new which previously escaped our eyes. Likewise, I think it will be pertinent to pause a while before this remarkable spectacle, this remarkable passage, and let our minds play over it in all its details in pious curiosity. He said, stare at it. Look at it. Get curious. Why is that word there? Why is this here? How does that connect? What's going on? Why did he say that? What does this mean? You focus on the text. And sixth, and then we will finish by looking at a text. Bring everything back to the text of Scripture. There is another Reformation phrase that I thought about speaking on. Semper Reformanda. Always reforming. And I am, our church is in more of a mainline, more of a liberal denomination. And so I have heard this often to the effect, listen, semper reformanda, always reforming. I know this is what we thought marriage was, but always reforming, here's what it can be. I know this is what people used to think about God and his wrath against sin, but semper reformanda, always reforming. But here's the full phrase, which actually comes from a Dutch theologian in the 1670s. He said, the church is reformed and always being reformed according to the Word of God. Okay, that's kind of important. According to the Word of God. See, the impulse was not, culture is there, you better catch up. But the impulse was, we are in constant need to find ourselves reoriented to the Word of God. And this is true equally for very conservative churches and very liberal churches. Very liberal churches chasing after the culture need to be reoriented to the Word of God. Very conservative churches who become anchored in a lifeless traditionalism, they need to be reoriented to the Word of God. Why do you do that? Well, because the culture does it. Why do we do it? Because we've always done it that way. Semper reformanda, according to the Word of God. It is the tuning fork. You know, you just bang that thing. Get everybody in tune. You can tune everybody after another, and you go down the line, and the last person won't be in tune if you tune everyone to the fork. Or you use a square when you're building something, or a level. I've now exhausted the number of tools I know. And I hate that level because nothing I've ever tried to make or put up on the wall was level. And so, you know, put that and you just have that accursed little bubble in the gel. It's just, forget it, just tilt the house. So we're not going to... It indicates whether or not you are straight, whether or not you are flush, whether or not you are tuned. The point of this phrase, semper reformanda, was to remind the church that she must constantly resubmit herself to the Lordship of Christ, which he exercises in his word. This is not a one-time commitment, but a constant reassessment. Your churches, it can't just be, we wrote this, we wrote in a statement of faith years ago that we believe the Bible. And then you can find it on our website maybe, I don't know exactly where. A constant reassessment. Michael Horton says, many of our churches seem content to live off of the capital of the past without having to return for themselves to the streams that fed the great renewals of apostolic faith and practice in the past. It is not enough to invoke the slogans of the Reformation and to settle for the pristine confession of the 5 points of Calvinism. We need to recover the fullness of biblical faith and practice in our own time and place. It was not a liberal slogan. It was not a conservative slogan. It was a radical slogan in the sense of radix, meaning root. Go back to the sources, back to Scripture. Test it, search it, examine it. Ad fontes. I want to finish by going back to Psalm 42. Remind you of verse 1. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Is this passage talking about expositional preaching? Well, that would not be a very careful attention to the text if I tried to make it about that. But it is about the longing and the desperate search to be quenched with the presence of God. As the deer pants, longs, parched, thirsts, there is a drought in the soul for God. Some of you came with that. Some of you have churches filled with people like that. We all know people in our lives like that. They have a drought for God. And what will you give them to drink? You give them smoke, lasers. You give them gadgets, gimmicks. You give them God? How? People are desperate for something more. They know this life is not satisfying. They want to be a part of something bigger. They want transcendence. They are panting. They want to know God. Where do people go to have an experience and a knowledge of God? Turn to one passage as we finish. Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 16 through 20. The situation here is similar to that of Psalm 42. Where is God? How do we know God? Where do we find God? He has hidden His face. He is silent. We want Him. We need Him. We hope in Him. Where do we find Him? Listen. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in Him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. These people are looking for God in all the wrong places. They go to the mediums and the necromancers, the people who could perhaps consult their deceased ancestors, talk to the dead, perhaps give a word of knowledge from them. Most of us, I think, deep down, want the same things out of life. Now, I'm talking on an ultimate level. On a more immediate level, we want all sorts of different things. People want to have, like to travel, or some people like fine dining. Some people like indoor plumbing in a comfortable bed. Other people like camping. There's many different things we like. Many different tastes, interests. But if we get to the level of the heart, I think people, wherever we find them, generally want the same things. You want purpose. You want to be happy. You want to know you are okay. You want to be a part of something bigger than yourselves. You want to be known by someone bigger than yourself. You want to live forever. And if we dig around in those desires, I believe we will find that most people are waiting for some word from somewhere to tell them that they can finally have this life they have been longing for. They want a law or a list that will tell them. They want 10 easy steps. They want a teacher to say, you've passed, or a board to say, you're certified. They want their parents to say, I love you. They want a boyfriend or girlfriend to say, yes, I will marry you. They want their dream job or their dream date. They want to hear good news about their retirement or their investment or their kids. They want to hear that their kids are happy, that their kids are healthy. Most people have these desires, and deep down they are waiting for some word, some voice, some message to satisfy. And some are desperate to hear from God. The one we need to know cannot be discovered on our own. But the good news is, this same ineffable, unknowable one has decided in great love and condescension to make himself known in his word. I was talking with I was traveling. I was at Westmont several months ago, and I was talking to a man across the counter who works for Avis. I don't know if they always hire philosophy majors at Avis, but this one was. He's a very nice man. Talked to me. What are you doing here? And I said, I'm speaking at the chapel at Westmont. Oh, he said, I went to Westmont for a semester, and I could tell by the way he was talking, he didn't like it. And he said, you know, I'm really into philosophy, and I love that philosophers, they just understand you. You can't always know everything, and there's different ways to look at the truth, and there's all this. And so we're having this deep philosophical conversation, and in my flesh I'm thinking, I just want my car. He said, well, what are you speaking on? And I think, I chickened out, and I said, I'm preaching on Acts. After I said, I thought, I had opportunities to put in a good word for Jesus, and I just chickened out. I just went with the book. That's safe. Preaching from Acts. Well, we talk a little bit later, and he comes back around. So, you know, what exactly are you preaching on? I'm like, okay, thank you, I guess. Thank you, I think. So I tell him I'm preaching on the martyrdom of Stephen. I'm talking about how we need to love our enemies, but if we believe in the truth, we will have enemies. And he said, I always love that about Christianity, that God is love. And he said, here's the one thing I never could understand about Christianity. Why you had to go ahead and anthropomorphize God? And I just said, yeah? What if God decided to anthropomorphize himself? Become incarnate? The person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ? And he went on and started to talk about, well, I just don't think that we can know the truth. I just don't think there's any way to know. We're just all looking and searching. That's why I love philosophy, because it doesn't claim to have the answers. I said, well, what if God wanted us to have some answers? What if he speaks to us in his word? Now, I'm presenting it very dramatically. I said it probably very clumsily and, fearfully. But that is the issue. Has God spoken? Will he speak? The scriptures are our spectacles, the lenses through which we see God, the world, and ourselves. We cannot truly know God, his will, or his salvation apart from the Bible. We need scripture to live the good life. We need scripture to live forever. Lord, the disciples said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where do you go to see the face of God? You go to the law and to the testimony. You go to a text, because in the text you find a person. In Exodus 33, when Moses asks to see the Lord's glory, the Lord said, I will cause my goodness to pass before you, and I will proclaim my name. And in Exodus 34, he passes by Moses by declaring in his hearing, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Moses said, show me. And the Lord said, listen. Moses saw the Lord with his ears. And so we know the Lord by the hearing of his word. And praise God, we can know it by the reading of his word. You will go here for life, for hope, for meaning. Don't think that the Bible is sort of good to get you into heaven, but the rest of life's real problems, you need something else. Run to the fountains. Drink from the water of life. Give to your people streams of living water flowing out of you to the law and to the testimony. Ad fontes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, in the midst of all that has just been spoken, a lot of words, would you so work in our hearts this singular commitment, our commitment to be a people of the book. The world may say it is an old book, or it is an outdated book. They may not want us to look very carefully at this book. We may be able to do much ministry without paying very close attention to this book. But, O Lord, if we are to know you, If we are to drink deeply from the fountain, then we must be a people of this book to the source. Illumine our minds, strengthen our wills, soften our hearts, quicken our hearts, sharpen our heads, that we may know you and your truth. Amen.